In chapter 6 through to 9 of this epistle, the Apostle Paul is giving the Corinthian believers specific exhortations on particular matters. He has dealt with separation and dealt with holiness and cleanness of life. And now he comes in chapter 8 and 9 to deal with the subject of Christian liberality or kindness, generosity and charity toward those who are in need. It is highly significant that he deals with these matters in the context of spiritual warfare. That is the underlying theme of this epistle. Both Paul's own spiritual warfare as a minister of the New Testament of Jesus Christ, he had come under attack from his enemies and even from erstwhile friends, from those without the church and within. And this epistle demonstrates something of his defensive tactics in that battle that God had called him to as he defends himself and his ministry under attack. We will come in due course in chapter 10 to consider the statement that he makes there that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. God has called his people to a warfare, to a battle. Paul was engaged in that battle. Many of the Corinthians were engaged in it. Some, it would appear, had left the calling that God had given and found themselves fighting on the enemy's side. And Paul is writing to lay down the terms, as it were, of successful spiritual warfare. And we can understand how an important part of that warfare will relate to the subject of separation. Separation from the world, from false and compromised religion and worship. Separation unto God. Well, that's necessary in the context of warfare. There is to be a clear division and a clear distinction as to which side we are on. A battle would become very confused indeed where that distinction is lost. Indeed, the battle is over at that point. There is no warfare really being fought and all descends into confusion. But where there is separation, there can be a clear prosecution of the warfare that God has called his people to. Holiness and cleanness of life are necessary to that warfare as well. And now Paul comes to deal with the subject of Christian liberality, with Christian kindness. And it's interesting that he deals with this subject in that context of warfare. Some might have the idea that, and it's usually due to a misperception of what separation is and what holiness is, but some have the idea that those things tend to make the Christian austere and hard-hearted and bitter sort of a character. But it's very interesting that Paul proceeds immediately from dealing with those subjects to spend 2 years on the subject of Christian kindness. Because, rightly understood, biblical separation and biblical holiness go hand in hand with tenderness and kindness of heart. Correctly understood, correctly practiced, there is nothing incompatible with an exhortation in chapter 8 to liberality and kindness, and it's obvious that he's in some senses preaching to the choir here because he's speaking to those who are already well advanced in this subject. But there's no incompatibility between the subject of Christian liberality and Christian consecration and Christian separation. Those things all go together. Ultimately, separation is the evidence of a heart that is tender and filled with love for Christ. Holiness is the evidence of a heart that loves God. And that same heart will inevitably produce the evidence of liberality to those that are in need. The Christian soldier is not unloving, is not hard-hearted, though he may be called to engage in a hard warfare, though he may be called to engage in difficult things that to the uneducated eye appear to be hard-hearted. The Christian warfare is one that is waged ultimately in love. Such is the nature of the warfare that God has called us to, that there is room, indeed there is an important place for, the graces of tenderness and kindness that Paul addresses in these chapters. We want to begin our study of what Paul has to say on this subject by looking at some of the material that he brings to our notice in chapter 8. Now we're going to turn the order in which Paul dealt with the matter around a little bit as we consider the contents of chapter 8. You will recognize that in the opening verses he is particularly dealing with an example, the human example of the churches in Macedonia. And then in chapter 9 he deals with the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he uses these two examples to press home the teaching that he gives in this chapter on this subject. We're going to look at those examples at a later point. We're going to look at the exhortation and the instruction that he gives first of all. And so, to begin with, let's consider the exhortation here that Paul is pressing upon these believers. He's dealing with the subject of contributing to the relief of suffering saints. Paul was raising funds. He was taking up an offering. Wherever he went on his travels, he was raising awareness and an interest in those churches where he was preaching, raising interest in the plight of Jewish believers particularly that were suffering intense hardship and need. He was enlisting the help of Gentile believers in this, urging upon them the need to support their Jewish brethren in Christ, and in that practical way emphasizing that there was no longer a barrier between the two ethnic groups. That ethnic divide had been removed in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. To use Paul's words in Ephesians 2, he has broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He has removed that law of ordinances that divided the Jew from the Gentile. He has removed that by his death. And Paul is exhorting these Gentile believers to support their Jewish brethren, to overcome whatever racial prejudice there may have been lingering in their society, to overcome that and to show kindness and generosity to those suffering believers. God's people should never let those kind of political interests get in the way of them obeying God. We wouldn't have had to stretch the surface very hard in any of the places where Paul was to find anti-Jewish sentiment. But these believers were not in any way to be influenced by that. And they were to contribute to the funds that Paul was raising for the relief of their brethren. Now this had been, was a long-term project of the apostles. Even within this very chapter he refers to the fact that this plan had been afoot a year ago in verse 10. For this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. You go back to Acts chapter 11, going away back some years now, in Acts 11 and the verse 27, Paul is at Antioch at this point, teaching in that congregation, really in the years before his apostolic ministry began. In those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. That had been years before, and Paul had had an interest in that work even then. Again, the first Gentile church in Antioch, being the means under God of supplying the needs of believers in Jerusalem at that particular time. In Acts chapter 24 and the verse 17, Paul is testifying now before Festus, or Felix rather, testifying before Felix in Acts 24 and the verse 17. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings. For years Paul had given himself to this particular work. In Galatians chapter 2 there's another reference to Paul's involvement in matters. In Galatians 2, the verse 9, he is rehearsing how James and Peter and John had endorsed his ministry at an earlier time, and at that point they had laid down the stipulation that's recorded in verse 10. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now, although Jewish believers in need had featured prominently in these fundraising activities, there is no doubt that many other saints along the way benefited from this kindness. It would seem that Paul had some liberty in disbursing the funds that were committed to his care for the relief of needy saints along the way. That was a primary emphasis of the apostolic church. Peter, James and John giving to Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship as those two servants of God went to deal with the Gentiles. This was the only thing they emphasized, that there would be a remembering of the poor. Now the need of saints is to be a primary concern of every Christian. Every child of God is to have a primary interest in the welfare, even in the material welfare, or on the material circumstances of fellow believers. Now, while we are to show compassion on all men, we have a duty to all of our fellow creatures. Yet the saints of God have first claim upon our help in matters. For example, look at James chapter 1 and the verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. There is to be a compassionate, considerate care shown toward the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, in their need. This is an evidence, James says, of pure religion, of true Christianity, of pure godliness in the sight of God our Father himself. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. Well, back up to verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. There is to be a demonstrating of this kindness toward our brethren, toward those who are our brethren and sisters in Christ, those for whom Christ has died. There is not to be a shutting up of our compassion and tenderness toward them. John is indicating, and we'll look at that this in just a moment or two, a little more, but John is indicating that this is indeed the proof of having an experience of the love of God, of being a Christian at all, is seen in showing that compassion to those of our brethren in Christ. It's obvious it's material need that is being spoken of here, for he refers to this world's good, material things. To see a brother or sister in Christ have need is something that we are to respond to. It's an evidence of genuine Christianity. Now that's the exhortation that Paul is pressing upon these believers here, that they would respond with this kindness to fellow saints that were in present difficulties. Now this is a grace. Paul emphasizes that. This is a grace, a gospel grace, that accompanies the other gospel graces that work in the lives of a saved sinner. For example, in verse 7 and 8, we read this, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith, and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." The spirit of kindly contributing what they could, whether in goods or money or in some other form, contributing to the needs of needy believers, that was a grace from God. That kindness is evidence of grace. It is the working of God in the life where that kindness is produced. Even to this day, it is still a statistical reality that those within the professing Church of Christ are the most generous when it comes to helping those who are in need. It is an evidence of grace. But you will see that Paul emphasizes here that it is a grace that is to abound and to accompany those other graces that he refers to. Faith, utterance, and in the Corinthian context especially, that term will include even that supernatural speaking under of the Holy Ghost. Knowledge, diligence, love to the apostle. These were all evidences of grace. Some of them fundamental evidences of grace. And hand in hand with them was to go this spirit of tender compassion towards those in need. Here is an evidence then of the saving grace of God at work. Here is a proof of sincere Christian profession. Here is a proof of sincere love for Christ. Is that not what he indicates here in verse 8? Prove the sincerity of your love. The context indicates that the proof of that love would be their giving in support for this collection for the saints that Paul was raising. Prove the sincerity of your love. A love for Christ, a love for His people, a love for God and all that God is. It's interesting that when we read in verse 2 of the liberality that was shown by the Macedonian believers, you might find an alternative in the margin of your Bible to read simplicity. The idea being singleness. A singleness of heart. A genuineness of heart. There was no duplicity. There was no pretense, but here was single-minded, open, honest, sincere Christianity manifested in how? In liberality. In kindness to the cause of Christ. You will remember that the Lord Jesus, speaking of His return in Matthew chapter 25, His return to judge, His return as King. Before Him will be gathered all of the living, all of the resurrected Christian dead gathering now before the judgment seat of Christ. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, verse 34, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked with me, I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. You have here at the judgment seat of Christ the first great instance of judgment that will follow His return. The sheep separated from the goats. What is it that separates them? In the words that the Lord Jesus speaks and teaches here, the thing that separates them is the attitude to the people of God. The righteous are proved to be righteous, are proved to be fit for heaven, proved to be the sheep of Christ, because they give water to the thirsty saints, the brethren of Christ. They give meat to hungry believers, and that's particularly what he's talking about. The least of these, my brethren. Those acts of kindness to the brethren of Christ, even if it's only a glass of cold water, in the name of a disciple, the Savior said he'll no wise lose his reward. These sheep didn't enter heaven because they showed kindness to other Christians, as if in some sense to suggest that by doing so they merited or deserved heaven. But they proved the sincerity of their profession of faith in Christ by such simple acts of kindness to the brethren of the Savior. Conversely, those who are described as the goats, those on the left hand, they did not minister to the brethren of Christ, and consequently proved themselves to be foreign to Christ, strangers to grace, and fit only for hell. Here is a grace, then, that goes hand in hand with all of the saving graces. It is an essential component, if you like, of that work of grace that transforms a sinner into a saint. There will be a softening of the heart and open to the condition of the brethren of Christ. Now, as Paul develops his exhortation through this chapter, there's something else we'd like to notice about it, is in verse 10 through to 12. That he presses them on this matter that there must be action as well as inclination. There must be action in this matter. Herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before not only to do but also to be forward a year ago. Now, therefore, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a readiness also out of there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. There must be action. For many Christians, the idea of doing what is right is often enough. The inclination to do what is right is often enough. That's as far as it goes. And Paul is stirring up these Corinthians. Now you've been thinking about this. Indeed, you've showed some zeal on this, even up to a year ago. Money had been already collected. Paul spoke at the end of the first epistle, some months before this second letter, now concerning the collection for the saints. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. There was in place already a gathering up and a preparing of funds for the relief of needy believers. But the inclination had to be carried through to consummation, to completion. Perform the doing of it. Carry it through. Get the plan finished. Get the work done. Now he instructs them here, and this is always useful to bear in mind, that the inclination itself is a good thing. It's good to be inclined to that which is good. There is a reward and a blessing in that itself, just to be inclined to do something. Very often we may feel inclined to help or to do something useful or needed in the work of God, but we don't have the resources to do it. And Paul says here, if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. In other words, it's as if God does credit His people when there is at least a willingness to do what is right. Even though they may lack the means at that point in time, He knows that there is a genuine inclination of heart to do it. But, and this is the point, the inclination is good. But where the means are present, now carry through on that inclination. Don't just rest on your laurels, as it were. Well, I have the desire to help, and that's a good thing. Well, you now have the resources and the means to help, so do something about it. There has to be action as well as inclination. It was now expedient that they act. It was appropriate, it was fitting, that now, having thought about this and maybe having done something about the initial preparation and maybe even made a start, they were to finish what they had begun. How important a lesson that is for the people of God in this area of Christian living as well as in any other. We are so prone, all of us, prone to abandon what we start, and how often our lives are littered with half-done projects. We get it so far where, well, it's sort of functional and it'll do. It'll do. We don't have the inclination just to finish it. Paul is stirring them up here in this regard particularly. Don't just rest content with an interest and with a desire to help, but if you have the resources, do something about it. Now, this is a word to us. There may be various interests that we come into contact with, missionary interests, other church interests, where we could wish to help, and we don't have the resources. We say, Lord, if we only had them, but there are things that we can do. We may only have the widow's two mites, as it were, to contribute to the thing, but let the inclination be present, and let the inclination be carried through. And let us do what we can in obedience even to this command. Let us all take it to heart to show that spirit of generosity and kindness toward the work of God. Now, before we leave the point, looking at the exhortation that Paul is giving to them in this chapter, I'd like for us to consider the role of Titus and the others that are referred to. Because Paul does not merely speak of this matter from a distance, but he packs Titus and several other brethren off to Corinth to impress more personally, powerfully, being physically present, pressing upon them this exhortation and this duty. And in this we can learn something, again, even of the responsibilities of the minister, the responsibilities of those in church office, to press upon a congregation this exhortation. That it's not just something, as it were, thrown out by an apostle, but it is to be carried from the inspired scriptures and applied at a local level. Here's Titus. And Paul gives him a wonderful character reference here. Titus, his brother, his fellow laborer, his companion and his partner and fellow helper, particularly with relation to the Corinthian church. Verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. And Titus is sent to impress Paul's exhortation upon them on this subject. Now in verse 16 and 17, Paul tells us something about the character of Titus. His ministry among them was one energized by earnest care of heart for them. Titus at heart had an earnest care, an earnest love for these Corinthian believers. Now here's an interesting thing. Is that one of the expressions of that love in Titus's heart for the congregation where he was now for a time to labor on Paul's behalf? He was laboring with an earnest care for them. And how does he show that love? He is stirring them to generosity and kindness to fellow saints, and to contribute how they can and what they can to the relief of those needy believers. Here is an evidence of love in the preacher. Here is an evidence of love in the preacher's heart for his congregation where he takes up a subject like this. Titus earnestly cared for them. And in love to them, he desired to see this grace stirred up within them. That desire to see grace advance and grace grow and develop is a mark of real love. Whether it's in a pastor's heart or in the individual Christian's heart, where there is a desire to see grace develop, in this instance it's this particular grace of kindness to those in need. But we can apply the thought to any of the graces of God at work in our life. The desire to edify, to see the development of grace and the growth in grace in the lives of God's people as a mark of earnest care. Sadly, there are many preachers quite unlike Titus who give no thought to the development of grace in the lives of their people. No thought about that. That's not even on their radar when they consider how they deal with the people of God. But earnest care will always show itself in a desire to see God's people advance in grace. And in this grace, not less than any of the other graces referred to here. Titus was accompanied by two unnamed brethren. It is suggested that the first one referred to in verse 18 is the evangelist Luke, who it appears was a constant companion of the apostle Paul's. We're not told, but it may well have been Luke, who is the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Then there is a second one referred to in verse 22, we have sent with them, that is Titus and the brother from verse 18, we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things. Again, he's unnamed. One of the apostolic band, one of his companions, going with Titus. United in this desire and calling to see God's people in Corinth grow in this particular grace. Now, it's interesting how they are all described collectively in verse 23. That if any inquire of our brethren, or if our brethren be inquired of, anybody ask, well, who are these fellows, or what are they doing? What's their pedigree, their calling? What's their warrant to come and to instruct and to teach us in these things? If they, our brethren be inquired of, they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Now, it's one thing to be a messenger of the church. It's one thing for Titus to come to Corinth accompanied by these two brethren and to say, brethren and sisters in Corinth, here is this letter from the Apostle Paul. It's the word of the Holy Ghost. There is an exhortation for you to be liberal and kind and generous in dealing with believers who are in need. That's one thing. To be there with the authority of the churches. To carry, as it were, with them that authority. They're representing the churches. But there's something infinitely more important and wonderful in the fact that they are the messengers of the glory of Christ. The men who came to Corinth, urging upon those believers to be kind and generous and contribute to this collection that Paul was raising, were doing so within the context of acting as messengers, spokesmen, preachers of the glory of Christ. The next time when we come back to this, when we look at the example that is set out for us in this matter by Christ, particularly in verse 9, we will touch again upon this. But within the context of preaching the glory of Christ, here is a practical application of the glorious message concerning Christ that has been revealed to mankind. Here is a practical application of it, a fruit of it, that heart that is motivated by love and gentleness and tenderness toward the people of God. From the perspective of the glory of Jesus Christ revealed in the apostolic gospel, revealed in the scriptures as a whole, here is an exhortation. Let us show that kindness and grace that is demonstrated here. Now, there was a practical wisdom at work in involving Titus and these other brethren as well, and we want to just mention that in passing in verse 20 and 21. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. While Paul is exhorting them to give, he is also, guided here by the Holy Ghost, anxious to have them know we're handling this money properly. I suppose people then are no different than people today. They like to know that if they're contributing to something, the money's going to actually go to that cause, and it's going not to disappear along the way into somebody's pocket and to be used in a deceitful and a dishonest fashion. We're giving to something. We want to be sure that whatever it is we're supporting is honest. It's not just a front for some scheme of deviousness to take money and rob the people. And Paul is anxious even on this practical level. Here's accountability. Here's honesty. And not only honesty in fact, but honesty in the sight of the Lord and in the sight of men is important for us in handling funds within a church setting to remember these requirements. This is wisdom. This is proper. Is not only to do it right before the Lord. That's important. But Paul stresses too that he felt it important to do it right in the sight of men, so that there could not be allegation made. Even though it would be untrue, yet he was determined there would be no grounds for any such allegation. And in referring to the role of Titus and the others that he has commissioned, he makes reference to this practical matter. This is the exhortation then that Paul makes in these chapters. And I think we'll just leave it there for now. It is an exhortation that is still valid today. God has been good to us, gracious to us, kind to us. We will see as we return to this that all we really need ourselves is to have enough. And it's not our place to heap up great piles of material wealth and riches. It's just to have enough. And with what is more than enough, to do what we can to help in the work of God as the Lord brings needs before us. This is an exhortation that I want us to recognize is current. It's not just something that belongs to first century Christianity. It is current. This is a need that comes down to our own day. Where God's people find themselves in need, whether in this church or that church or in a mission situation or whatever it may be. And the Lord is pleased to give us the opportunity to help. Whether in our own circumstances, it's in Liberia or Kenya or some other mission need that we are informed about. Let us ever cultivate hearts that are soft and kind and gentle and tender, remembering the glory of Christ, and as we shall see next time, remembering the example of His kindness toward us, and do what we can to help forward the work of God, remembering that day when we shall stand before the King, and every glass of water, every meal, every visit to those in need will be brought before our remembrance and rewarded by the King Himself.